your title for your sermon today. Right out of the gate, so to speak, do you know God? And do you know you? I will repeat it. Do you know God? And do you know you? And the title, and you might say the subtitle, will answer today vital questions about each one of us. And this sermon today is a very personalized sermon as you evaluate you, as I evaluate me. Because that's what our life spiritual journey is about, is to evaluate our lives going forward. These two very basic questions that frame my title have everything to do with the subject, again, of repentance and conversion. Repentance, in my sense of saying it, my awareness is acknowledgement. When we come to repentance, that is our acknowledgement that we need to change. Conversion moves even farther. Conversion is doing the action that we put to and after the acknowledgement that we know we need to repent. The story never changes. The narrative never changes. The message never changes. The mission, as I've said, never changes. It is there again about salvation as I continue this theme. And I hope that you will continue to think about the things I'm given, because there will be a time that I'll move into another arena. But right now, I stay with this subject today. Our Father's business, as I said after the feast. Luke 2:49, when Christ at 12 said, I must be about my Father's business. You must be about your Father's business. And I must be about His business. Hebrews 2:10 is a memory scripture. You will hear this scripture continue to be quoted all the time and along. And it's okay, because it's one that we need to frame as a memory scripture. As I use those terms, as a frontlet before our eyes. And that is, He is bringing many sons to glory. God the Father is calling those now that He wants to be in His family one day as the first fruits, as we know. And the whole basis for us being called now is there again, that wonderful, beautiful message of being a first fruit. And a first fruit has all the special privileges that will happen for eternity. We know in Romans 8:14-17, you can jot these scriptures down as I move along. In Romans 8:14-17, we're told here by the Apostle Paul that we are His children, begotten by His Spirit, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does it mean to you? What do you hear? What do you think about when you hear that term, to be an heir and a joint heir? To my mind, as I put it in my notes, it means that we one day, not now, but one day, will not only inherit eternity, but we will have ownership in eternity with the Father in Jesus Christ. And that's the way I expressly want it to resonate in your minds and hearts. We will literally have ownership as part of His family for eternity as the first fruits, the inner administration. You can jot down Ephesians 1:4-5. Ephesians 1:4-5. The Apostle Paul here speaking to the church at Ephesus. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So by His good pleasure and by His will, God called you and He called myself. And He called us and knew us by name. He called us and determined that He would extend to you and I the invitation to be a part, not only one day, of that wonderful family that will go into eternity forever, but to right now understand the things that are mysteries to the world. Brethren, we as the first fruits now have the mysteries of Scripture unlocked to us. We don't understand every mystery, and time will yet reveal more mystery. For those of you who are prophetic buffs, and you're wondering, well, when is he going to give a prophecy sermon? That's coming. And I already know what I want to speak about prophecy, and that's coming down the line. Because I will season this year, as I've said, God willing, during the year, I will season those things within the prophetic nature too. I wrote the other night, Tuesday night, about something prophetic, if you read it. But right now, my focus is primarily back to you and I on the salvation issues. And that's what we've got to what? We've got to embrace. We've got to embrace that it's our time now. God called us. The first step is when God calls. He calls us. Without him calling you, you would have no understanding. And what does he do when he calls you? He begins to work with you then by his Spirit. God's Spirit begins to work with that individual when he sends out the invitation. And then one day coming to repentance and baptism and hands laid on, then God literally deposits part of himself, which is the Spirit of God within you, and begins to transform your life if you allow it. But that second choice after he calls is very logically what? Then we are supposed to respond to him. It's about him calling us. He loved us first. And then we are to turn around and then love him. That is simple, and yet to my mind, profoundly the best way I can express it from my years of study of the scriptures is that he loved us first and by his goodwill and pleasure chose to call us by his great love, because that's what the greatest act of love from God is, to call you now and to make you one of his chosen ones, to be a first fruit, to be in his family one day for eternity and have ownership, joint heirs and heirs of eternity with him and his son, Jesus Christ. This is what it is all about. We need to always put a good face to eternity. We use that term eternity, and that seems like this nebulous term that we think. Well, how do we think in terms of eternity? Well, we can't right now. But when you're there, changed, immortal, you will grasp eternity. He asks, once he calls us, he asks then for what? He asks for relationship. That's what your calling is all about. That he calls you and asks to have relationship with you. This is why in the Garden of Eden, we find in the Genesis account, he was looking that day in the cool of the day. And again, when I read that he was looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, to my mind, it would seem to be very early morning. When would God come wanting to have words with you? Would he wait to the end of the day, or would he start at the beginning of the day? So he comes to them as he had been doing, no doubt, and he wants relationship. And they're not to be found because they have sinned. And you know the rest of the story without going deeper into it. From Paul's words there to the church at Ephesus, that we should be holy. This is what it's all about. This is what it has always been about. It never changes. God has called you to be holy, to become holy as he is holy. That's not hard to understand theoretically, but it's always in the doing. It's always in the application. It's always in living life and meeting each day and each day's challenges and choices that are put in front of us that wants to take everything that he puts in us away. You see, the world and the culture and Satan and everything is fighting against us, as I gave in the adversity sermon. Everything is a struggle, it seems, anymore. And it will continue to be, because that's the way it is designed to be. Without the struggle, what good is the reward? Go to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. It was always from the beginning to be this way. Leviticus chapter 11, God had called a nation, Israel. He had called Israel to be His own special nation, His own special treasure, His own special people above all peoples of the earth. They were to be a nation as an example that He, the God of heaven, was living among them, with them, and they were to exhibit that. They were to become as He is, holy. And we have evidence of that from the beginning. It was always this way. And we read here, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, as He, through Moses, told Israel, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy, and neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Two verses, we use terminology, verses of Scripture as we use that terminology, and did we not see very plainly that the message from the beginning to ancient Israel, physical Israel, a nation that He made a covenant with, that they were asked to be holy as He is holy. And yet the narrative never changes. Let's go now to Peter's words. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter here, in his first letter, goes back to the same message. To who? To the church. We have used the term over the many decades, spiritual Israel, to define the church. We do not find the term spiritual Israel in the Bible, unless you find some modern translation that wants to word it that way. But in the original translation of the Scriptures, there are no two words, spiritual Israel. But we have used that term to identify the new covenant people, the church of God, the body of Christ. So God spoke to ancient Israel, a physical nation, and gave them what? A message. And we find Peter to the church, to the saints of God, here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, speaking the same words, lifting the same words from the words of God to Moses. Verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct." And verse 16, he quotes directly from the writings of Moses, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." Peter is saying throughout your whole time on this earth as a physical being, call of God, as he spoke to the church, "Brethren, the new covenant, the new testament, the writings of the new testament, of the new covenant, are for the church. They're for the people of the covenant. They're for the people of the book," as my father-in-law used to love to say. The words are for us. And Peter says, and it's the same message today, always and forever, "to be you holy." I had shut my Bible. I intended there again while I was there in Peter. And I'll go back there. We find again how many times you're right there in 1 Peter. Look down at chapter 2, verse 9. And it's always good to go back and be reminded of old trails that we go down all the time. And we find in verse 9, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 1, verse 9, 2, 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness and to His marvelous light." How many times do we go to verse 10? Verse 10. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So when you add verse 10 to that equation, to verse 9, what do you see? What do you hear? You were once in a carnal, unconverted state. You were once in that unclean state. And God called you, sanctified you, set you apart, and declared, I have set you apart as a holy vessel to be holy as I am holy. And this is what we see here. We see this injunction in the old and the new. The old and the new do not differ. It's just that the new has been magnified. To know God, then, when I ask you, do you know God? So to know God is to seek to become like God. To see the God of heaven, to see the God, if I may say it this way, in a way that you've never seen God before. Is that not the challenge before you and I and all of us as time moves forward with the challenges that we're facing and more to come? Only those who come to know God more, which means and says, the closer you draw to God, the more you will know God, and the more you will be able to withstand what is coming at us. Christ's Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, there in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. If you know of a sermon ever given, recorded, that's more powerful, greater sermon than that, please tell me. Because I don't know of a sermon ever given off the lips of a human being that would exceed. Because when you study and really digest that Sermon on the Mount, when you spiritually absorb it, when you spiritually sink your teeth into it, and you really analyze and break it down, Christ gives actually the whole tenor of what his ministry will look like. And Christ begins to define in that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what true discipleship will look like and what true Christianity will look like. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. And now, with your patience, I will go through every verse of the Sermon on the Mount before I get into my text for the day, okay? And I scared some of you. Go home sometimes and study that again, because you're looking at Christ introducing, in essence, what his ministry would look like, and the things, everything would emanate from what he gave in that sermon as he was early into his ministry himself. And what is it, the whole basis of that sermon? The whole basis, the whole crux of that sermon is our love to God, his love for us first, and our love back to God. But there's a third component, and I should have said it that way. There's three components to that sermon. He loved us and called us. We turn around second and love him. And then that third component, which fits right in, we're told throughout that sermon, now turn around and love one another. But the whole theme of that sermon is setting forth the love of God. And to know God the way we need to know God, we have to come to understand how we love God. And if we come to love God in the proper way, then you have a spiritual guarantee that you will love one another. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Christ speaks of many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. In my personal lifetime, as I spent decades, which you might say, as many of you have as well, that kind of a front row seat to see what's going on in the body of Christ, how many have we seen call? How many people has God called in our lifetimes, many of us? And yet how many of us are here? Not just here, but in the greater church around this world at this time. The greater church of God right now, no matter who they are or how many they are right now around this whole earth, is very, very tiny compared to the mass populations of the earth. So he has called many, yes, but only few have been chosen. And I think by now, hopefully, all of us have figured out what it means to be chosen. It means to be converted, to be on that road of conversion, to process life, to process all that you do. Brethren, heard a good sermon last night late, and the speaker was totally right. I will say it in my words. We have to process life daily and make decisions daily, and the responsibility processing life daily falls totally upon you and I to make right choices in everything. And it doesn't fall on somebody else to make that decision for you. You have to make that decision for yourself. And we must not judge one another when we make certain decisions based on what we've prayed about, see, even if we think that person should not make that decision, we leave things between each one of us and God, ultimately, to be the ultimate judge. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Do you not love that? I just love that. Those who love me are the ones that seek me, and I will love them. See, he called you and I. He called you and I to be his own special begotten children now. We are betrothed to Christ. One of the most beautiful messages of Scripture that is hidden in mystery. And there's so much mystery still hidden about the return of Christ. But it's no mystery that we are the bride of Christ in waiting. That's not a mystery. We are the very bride of Christ, betrothed to Christ, now engaged to Christ. I heard the minister give the sermon at Branson this year at the feast, and he made the statement that our calling right now, our calling now, and our conversion is like the engagement ring given to us by Christ, and it will be consummated at the marriage supper. And yet, we read these things, we meditate on them, we think about it, and sometimes we may kind of like, isn't that nice? It's profound. God has called us by specific design for specific purpose. You know, they tell us given messages, give them the SPS up front. Let them know what you're going to tell them today. Give them the title. I hope I've done that up front already today. But the specific purpose that God called you and I is from the beginning, as he told ancient Israel, be ye holy as I am holy. And Peter picks up on it and invokes the same words to the church. God is looking for perfection. No one is. Vince Lombardi said that time to the Packer team day one. God's looking for perfection. He knows he won't get perfection in the flesh, but he knows that if you chase it, if you chase perfection, if you chase becoming holy, you will, as Lombardi said to that Packer team, you will become excellent in the spiritual process. I know I'm going to offend you Auburn fans, but Nick Saban's got it right. It's all about the process. And I will borrow from Nick Saban and that way he uses the process. And it works quite well, don't you think? God says, here's the process. Here's the way to become holy. We're given the process. The problem's not that we're not given the process. The problem is we don't apply the process. We don't apply it. Or I can't be holy. Have you tried? You fight. You struggle. What's the message to all seven churches? Overcome. What does overcome mean again? From the Greek word used there, it means to become victorious, to gain the victory. How do you gain the victory? Through repentance and then conversion. Repentance is more about the acknowledgement, confessing, acknowledging the need to change. And then conversion takes it further, becomes the doing, the action. We know that no thought, no invented thought does any good unless you put it to the test in the process of constructing it. The great inventors, if they had just stopped with the ideal, we would not have the things that we have. We would not have all the many inventions. We don't stop at acknowledgement. We don't stop at confessing. We move way beyond, and that is into the actual application, the conversion process. Turn to Psalms 119. The book of Psalms 119, the last time I checked, chapter 119, the book of Psalms is the longest chapter in the Bible. When's the last time, maybe, that some of you actually went through the whole chapter of 119 of Psalms? Longest chapter in the Bible. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, King David, and it's just chock full of all the spiritual nuggets. And it basically all revolves around David. Oh, let me share with you, Father, how much I love you. If you wanted, in my way of saying it, the whole chapter 119 of Psalms is almost as if David comes before God and says, let me share the ways I love you. Let's look at verse 25, Psalms 119, starting in verse 25. This is a love affair. This is what I hear from David. This is what I see. This is what I read. This is a love affair that David had for God and his ways and commandments. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wondrous works. David's not saying, let me meditate each day on my precepts. Let me meditate on my greatness. How great I am attitude. No, David is putting all the emphasis on you, Father. And he understood that he had a Father in heaven. He understood that. Verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you've got a more modern translation, it's going to even probably read better from the standpoint of the emotion. But even the New King James, you just see this heart that just oozes with affection and love for God. Verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness, strengthen me according to your word, remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. So I see here, and I hope we all do, I see here a heart that has a heart to love God, to obey God, delights in his laws. I ask the question again, do you know God? And what does it mean to know God? We start with, to know God is to love God. That is your basic, overriding, spiritual principle, premise that we start with. And if you don't love God, you will never know God. And that means the more you love God, the more you tap into his mind, the more you obey, comply, the more you come to know God. John 14, verse 15, memory scripture. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we say, what's complicated about that? How logical? How spiritually logical? If you love me, and you won't keep them in a begrudging manner, you will, as King David did, and you can go through and read the whole chapter 119 at your own time, and you'll find much more as David's heart just oozes with affection and love to God. And it centers around being pleasing to God. Obeying God, not man. Let me throw that in there. If we love the things of the flesh and we fear what man can do with us, to do to us more than what God will do, then we do not love God. Turn to 1 John. The epistles, we call them epistles of John. They're letters, short letters. The epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 3. 1 John, chapter 2, starting verse 3. I went back here in 95. Those of us who went through the great apostasy, and I will always call it what it was the great apostasy of 95. And those of us who went through it and came through it, I would go back to these verses in 95 and point to these verses when I was being told that what I've always believed ain't so. Because we read here, verse 3, now by this we know. And by the way, my subheading says, the test of knowing him. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Brethren, John brings it so personal. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John brought back to the attention of the new covenant people, the saints of God at that time, and the same for us today. God's law is eternal. God's purposes are eternal. God's purposes are constant. God's purposes never change. The Psalms, there's the scripture in Psalms that says, thy word, thy law is established forever in heaven. God's laws reflect who he is. His commandments reflect who he is. And there's no avenue to love God except through submission and obedience, keeping those commandments, all of those commandments. Compromising won't get it done. Compromising will not get it done. I stand here and say, based on the years of study of his word and hope that I know somewhat of the mind of God, God gets ticked off when we compromise. And he gets ticked off when we compromise with those things that he tells us to do and we don't do it. Or we take the easy path of least resistance in some things. He's not happy with it. He's not pleased with it. You're there in the Epistle of John. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Again, my subheading says in my Bible, knowing God through love. Knowing God through love. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another. We see this same commandment that he gave at Passover that night. The Passover that night, when he told the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It actually was not new in the sense that the same command was to ancient Israel to be what? Your brother's keeper, to love each other. All those things in the old covenant that told you how to treat your neighbor and your family member. I mean, look at all the commandments given by Moses from God to ancient Israel, a civil nation set apart. This is the way you shall love me, and this is the way you shall love one another. So Christ was just actually bringing forth that same old command, but doing what with it? Magnifying it. Magnifying it. Matthew 5:17 was one of my favorite verses growing up as a child, when my schoolmates sometimes would tell me I didn't have to keep the Sabbath and these old holy days, you call them. As a child, I would quote them Matthew 5:17, and they would generally not say anything else. Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And it almost every time shut up any little gainsayer when I was growing up. That was the one scripture I had memorized. But we go back to these words of John here, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see where I'm framing this message? If we don't first of all love him as he loved us, we will never know God. And if we don't turn around and love one another, there is a huge gap of our misunderstanding and how to apply that love of God in our own personal life. It's three-faceted. It's a three-component. God's love involves that three components. First, that he loved us. Number two, that we turn around and love him. And then to love one another. And that is the three components, the three-faceted love of God. Verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. John is just, verse 9, is just doing another reference, paraphrase to his own words in John 3:16. That's all he's doing. The same John, just an older man, is coming back to what he said earlier in the gospel, John 3:16, how God sent his only begotten Son. And he brings that out again. Verse 10 here, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, he loved us first. He knew us before we knew him. He knows us before we ever come to know him. And the only way we come to know God is through having intimate relationship with him, talking with him all during the day. I'm just going to say it as bluntly, plainly, logically as I can. I'm having conversation all during the day with the Father in Jesus Christ. Are you not as well? I know you are, and I hope you are. Something I see on the news, and my dander gets up, and my attitude starts shifting and going to something in a negative place. Forgive me, Father. Do you ever talk to your TV? When I do that, I know it's time to turn it off. I'm just putting real things in real time with us. If you read my column the other night, prime time, I love the term. I have for many years. The prophets will come. They are coming. And they will come in what I call prime time. When God says it's time, I'm sending you into prime time. It means when things come to the point where I want your voice to be heard and no one will shut their voice up until he deems it's time to shut their voice up. We're in prime time now. We're in that prime time of our conversion process. We are prime time. And we are the ones having that prime time of our calling conversion process play out. He says here, back to the fourth chapter here. I lost my place here. Let's look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. John was called the apostle of love. And if you know John, his writings, the storyline behind John, John's love, this is a personal view. I think John the apostle, by the time he wrote these words, I think probably there's a good chance, as we would say, that the Apostle John came to understand the love of God as well as any man that ever lived, probably. That's why he's called the Apostle of Love. By the time he wrote these words, John understood what the love of God is and how we have that love of God. And John understood what it was all about. You're there in the first epistle. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Can we have the love of God framed any better? And it again is what God asked ancient Israel. You go back and read especially the writings of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is that last book of the Torah, as it's called, the last of the five. It's that where Moses goes back in review and tells Israel and says, remember, because he's about to himself leave the scene. And he says, remember what God said to me about all these things, and I want to remind you before I go and pass from the scene. And the whole book of Deuteronomy, as I've said many times, the book of Deuteronomy, the reason it's my favorite of the five books of the Torah, as they call it, is because it's written from a new covenant perception. So much about the heart, the inward man. Deuteronomy, Moses finished speaking so much from that essence of what's in the heart, because the word heart is used in Deuteronomy many more times than in the other four books put together of the Torah, as it's called. Because Moses wanted to leave them, most of all, this is the love of God, that you love him, obey him, and be ye holy. And this is certainly the message for the church today. And so for us to know God, we must come to know the God of heaven. And we come to know the God of heaven, most of all, through the application of that love. The second question I had asked you in the title, now, do you know you? Because it ties completely within the context of what I've been given. Because if you're coming to know God, and you truly are, not cliche, not to say like many will say in the land out here again, and they will say to you as they have to me at times, "Brother, do you know the Lord?" And I've said, "Well, yes, I hope I do. Do you?" That usually silences them, those out in the land who have asked me that before. But then do you know you? Well, again, if you're coming to know God more and more and coming to love God more and more, you begin to what? You begin to know you more and more. And what do I mean by that? Because the more you come to know God and the more you see His holiness, the more you see His perfection, the more you see His greatness, the more you see your imperfections, the more you see your failings, your failures, your human weaknesses, the more you come to realize how broken you are. Process that in the moment in your own thoughts right now. Conversion, repentance, and then conversion process. And the deeper we get into that conversion, and the deeper we become converted, the more converted we become, the more we realize our need for Him in all things. And in all times now and to come. And to meet all challenges now and to come. For you see, to know God is to start to know you. Because the more you see God in His perfection, holiness, the more you realize those things that you need to change and to repent of. Go to Job chapter 42. Job 42. Hopefully you know the whole story of Job. I come to the end of the story, so to speak. Job simply did not know God as he thought he did. There's been so much over the many decades and centuries, and still is this burning question, just what was Job's real problem? Well, I can tell you the crux of it. He did not understand the God of heaven as he thought he did. He did not know the God of heaven as he thought he did. And he did not, in the process, see himself in the way he should have seen himself. Because his failure to see the God of heaven as he should have caused him not to be able to see deeper within himself. We read here, chapter 42. God has already spoken. God has already said, "Be silent, and I will now speak." And you read those chapters preceding to where God does that. And now Job, in complete humility, chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." This is from the New King James Version, only one removed from the original. What I did not understand. Well, what was it that he did not understand? God had said from the beginning to Satan, "What do you think of my righteous servant Job, a just and perfect man?" So what was the problem? The problem didn't occur until he was tested. And once he was in the test and tested, not only did God show him what was lacking, but Job came to see something about himself that he had never seen before. And we go on reading here. Job said, verse 3, the latter part, "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Listen, he tells God, "Listen, please. Let me speak. You said, 'I will question you now, Job, and you shall answer me.' And then Job, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And we say, wow. See, Job at the end came to understand that the God of heaven that he thought he understood, that he had much more to learn. What did he repent of? he repented and acknowledged the need for greater repentance. I said greater repentance by looking at himself deeper and deeper. But the lesson is, when he saw God for the first time in the way that he finally did, I did not understand. He said, now I see you. I understand. Now seeing God in a much greater light, so to speak, now he saw himself in a much deeper inspective way, and he abhorred himself. Well, boy, that's Job. What would that say about you and I? See, the whole quest is to become as God is God. That's the quest, I said. That is the destiny. Knowing, chasing perfection again, that we will never obtain perfection in the flesh, but if we chase it, we will catch the excellence of that calling and that conversion process. Just as Lombardi knew that day, first day with the old Packer team. As Bart Starr said, he looked at us and said, I'm not interested in just being good. I want to be excellent and chase perfection. God has asked us, as Christ said in the Gospels, become ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. God is not an unreasonable God. God understands our makeup. He understands our shortcomings. He understands everything about us. And when you go to him in prayer and you confess, acknowledge your sins before him every day, your wrong thoughts, your wrong actions, he already knows. What you're doing and I'm doing is coming in contrition and humility to prostrate ourselves before his throne of mercy and to ask for that forgiveness. By the way, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel message. Forgiveness is at the center of salvation. For without forgiveness, we are dead men walking. Forgiveness through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then if we don't turn around and forgive each other, you're not going to receive forgiveness. Christ says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. The church must grow and continue to grow. One of the greatest things in the process of conversion, using that word process again, one of the greatest process of conversion involves continual being forgiven and forgiving. Turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, starting in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, last time I checked, that's when all things began. From the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Notice that. Who waits for the one who acts for the one who waits for him. We're to point, brethren, something I'll be bringing in a message forthcoming. But we're at the point now, more and more, many of us, and all of us will come to that point, to where all we're going to be able to do to not know what's going to happen the next day in our life or tomorrow is to stand still and wait and see what God's going to do. But if we act in the righteous manner, he will deliver us. And you believe that. And if you don't believe that, you might as well be like the rest of the world and just do everything by the roll of the dice. Verse 5. You meet him. I love these words. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. He meets us when we do that. He meets us when we do what? We imbibe of that righteousness. Those who obey him, love him, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Oh boy, could we all say amen to that? Romans 3:23 tells us. Romans 3:23, a memory scripture. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we can't point the finger at each other, because we have all sinned. Christ says, before you reach to pull the speck out of your brother's eye, get that big old beam out of your own eye. You got me in your eye right now. I won't always be in your eye as pastor. Time, one day, there'll be another pastor. That's just the way life is. In these ways, we continue and we need to be saved. Oh boy, what words. We need to be saved. Do we ever? Saved from most of all, who? You. From myself. Saved from this wretched man, as Paul says in Romans 7, know those verses by heart. And Paul goes through that whole litany of things that I wish that I didn't always do, those things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't always do. And he comes down and says, oh, wretched man that I am, chapter 7 of Romans, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, I am delivered. Verse 6, boy, this is bold, graphic, and plain to the point. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Brethren, I covered here in the adversity sermon, when we wrap our minds around and accept the fact, when we literally are able to embrace the reality, spiritual reality, that we are clay in his hands. He's the potter. He is fashioning us, molding us. He's allowing us. And yes, at times, yes, he does. At times, he will put us through trials and tests to test our spiritual mettle, to test our faith. He's doing it, brethren. Don't doubt it. I have other comrades in the pastoral ministry that will support me in that and back me up, and I will back them up in it. Never has the ministry needed to stand back to back more than now. If the ministry becomes divided, we're going to have greater separation. That's a tidbit of warning. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. We're all, that is, we as first fruits, I'll say, even, we as first fruits are as one people his, and we belong to him. You know, I will cherish always and for the rest of my life, because my mentor, and I had many mentors, and I once again invoke the words of my father-in-law, Sidney Smith, and Sidney never knew decades ago, and I didn't know that I would be in ministry one day, in pastoral ministry. But Sidney, back in the day, so to speak, would say, Gary, these people don't belong to no man. They belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ and the Father. I am there only to do what? Help you along the way. Assist you if I can. The role of ministry, and it's been given the charge. The ministry has been given the charge of the church. And it's a thin line. If we don't have elders, we don't have ministry, you've seen scattering, nothing that will happen. And as deficient as we can be sometimes, and yes, I confess, in pastoral ministry, even though we can be deficient in things at times, and we may not always give you the best counsel. We mean to. We may not always give you the counsel you want to hear. But without the ministry, you're going to have total separation and total scattering. I want to begin to wrap this. We see ourselves, and as we see ourselves, as the prophet Isaiah said, and we realize in our best state, on our best day, and our ears kind of wince at that when we hear those words. You're just like filthy rags. You're all like filthy rags, filthy garments. And that kind of stings. And yet when you process humility, and you have that humility, you'll understand why. Because the more you see God and see his perfection and see his holiness, the more you see who you are. Can I say it a better way? You see who you are not yet. Because none of us are nowhere near yet where God and Christ are. But we're in a journey to get there. And that's what the whole fight, the struggle, the battle is about. The war we wage every day is to get there. Hebrews 12:1, whoever wrote Hebrews, and I do think it was Paul, you know, we find here, speaks of the sin that is ever before me. That sin that is so easily ensnares me, entraps me, and do we not all, just referring to that verse, do we not all along, see how easy it is for sins and transgressions and attitudes and actions and words to just so trip us up, to snare us. And guess who's got the biggest snare trap of all? Guess who it is that's got the biggest snare trap of all? And I mean, he is snaring a lot of people.
The devil.
The devil is snaring a lot of people. I mean, Revelation 12:9, he's deceived the whole world. He's already snared them. He's already got them captive to himself. And he's looking most of all to bring you into captivity and bondage to your own sins and to the ways of this world and to his trickeries and wiles and deceits. To know God is to also then know you, to understand you. Because once you see God, and once you see God as Job did, and the greater you see God, and the greater his mind is in you, let this mind, Philippians 2:5 again, let this mind be in you that's in Jesus Christ. And the same mind in Jesus Christ is equally the same in the Father, because there is one in their whole thought process. So therefore, let this mind be in us that is in them. And the more that we see that mind, as we look into his word, as we study, as we pray, as we meditate, we see them more clearly. And the more clearly we see them, then the more clearly we see our need to repent and change our life. And as Job says, to come one day, hopefully, to where we see so deep into ourselves that we say, now I know, now I see you, Father, now I understand. And that comes only through deeper conversion. Only the converted right now are hearing the message. Only the truly converted of mind, those who are kicking the carnal kicks, those who are kicking carnality aside, spiritually speaking, those who are rejecting the carnal side of your nature, only you are beginning to know God better. And that applies as we obey God, love him, and keep his commandments and become subservient children to his. I won't go there for the sake of time. Go home again. There's no greater chapter in the Bible that talks about repentance, in my view, than Psalms 51, David's prayer. David's prayer, Psalms 51, the prayer of repentance, as it's called, where David, see, when you read and really study Psalms 51, David's prayer of repentance, after the situation with Bathsheba, the adultery, the cover-up, the arrangement of Uriah's murder, the lying, you name it, all of it, he came to know God even more. And as he saw God and the purity of God and the perfection of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, as he did so, he abhorred himself more than he ever had. And that prayer, Psalms 51, lays out a man's heart in repentance, is as good a prayer of repentance as you'll find in the Bible. Because that man lived it, and he can teach us. And he does in that prayer. And at the end of that prayer, as you know, God is looking on that humble and contrite heart, a heart of humility, a heart that will submit itself to him. So I ask today, as I did at the beginning, do you know God? And in the process of knowing God, do you know you? Because if you truly come to know God as he wants you to, you will not only come to know that God in a much more intimate way with a very vibrant relationship daily, and then you will turn around and see yourself and understand yourself in this greater need for repentance. And one of the things you'll catch in the process is you will also turn around and begin to love one another with a greater love that you've never had before.